Well, we are going to be in the book of Philippians, and we are actually going to be in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3. So, you can find that on page 981 in the Pew Bible. Now, I'm going to begin back in verse 12 because verse 15 references specifically back to what Paul said in verses 12 through 14. But we're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16 tonight. So beginning in verse 12 of chapter 3 in the book of Philippians, hear the word of the Lord. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in various places of scripture, you'll find Paul or Peter or the author of Hebrews sometimes chastising the church that they're writing to for being immature. He says, you should be eating meat, but you're only mature enough for milk. He says also that it's time to put childish things away. When I was a child, I thought as a child, but now that I'm grown, I've put away childish things. And we know that maturity and maturing in the faith is a good thing. We know this, just in our normal everyday experiences. It's been said quite rightly, what someone does when they're 2 is adorable, but if they're still doing it by the time they're 32, it's concerning. But maturity is tough to define, because I have 2 questions for you. Do you know at least one mature Christian? Do you? Are you a mature Christian? See, everyone raised their hand on the first one, but no one says yes on the second one, right? Because then we'd be prideful if we said, well, I'm a mature Christian, except there's times where Paul goes, yeah, I'm mature. And I think part of the issue here, part of what we're wrestling with is that we have a tough time defining what maturity is, what maturity looks like in the Christian life. We know we're supposed to mature in the faith, but we don't know what that looks like, and so that means that we're trying to get to a destination, but we don't know where the destination is. And so how in the world do we know if we're going to get there? How do we know if we're making even any progress toward that destination? And so Paul is thankfully here to help us out in his word. And so he describes for us what Christian maturity looks like. And he says 2 things. He says, first of all, in verse 15, that Christian maturity is demonstrated in our thinking. It's demonstrated in our thinking. Because he says in verse 15 that those of us who are mature ought to think this way, in this certain way. And so right out the gate, we need to recognize that when it comes to Christian maturity, everyone is in a different place. Because he says, look, those of us who are mature. Now that may include those who are actually mature and just those who think they are. All right? There are those too in the church. But Paul is not using, well, this word mature in the Greek actually means complete or even perfect. And so literally, if you're translating, you said Paul's saying, for those of us who are perfect, those who are complete. But he doesn't mean that in an absolute way, but in a relative way. Because it can't be absolute perfection that Paul is saying that we have to get to or aspire to in the Christian life, because he literally just got done saying, I haven't made it yet. Not there yet. So perfectionism is not an option. Rather, there are those who have advanced in the faith more than others, and way more, to the point that they may seem complete by comparison within a body of believers. And we may say those ones are, and so it's a good translation to say mature, the mature. And we have to recognize that we are in this, in different places on this continuum between immaturity and maturity in the Christian life. And it doesn't necessarily have to do with how old you are. Just because we're older or younger doesn't mean we're more or less mature, although age does impact maturity just by in terms of life experience. And neither does years in the church necessitate the conclusion that one is mature. As the letters of the New Testament demonstrate, you can be in the church for years and still be a spiritual baby. Now, it doesn't matter whether one is actually mature, Paul says, or just someone who thinks they're mature, because Paul says that there is an objective standard for all those who are mature. Those of us who are mature, whether they claim to be or they actually are, let them think this way, he says. He says, And so what way is Paul saying that they need to think? Well, that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. He's mature Christians, as Paul said, count everything lost compared to knowing Christ, and they press on in the upward call that God has placed on their lives, seeking to identify with Jesus in his sufferings and in his resurrection. That's the goal. Mature Christians know they haven't made it yet, and forgetting what lies behind, they strain toward what is ahead with their eyes on the prize, the fullness of their salvation in Jesus. That's what they're going for. Not my best life now, not just an improved existence for the moment, but I want salvation. I want to see God. That is the goal of every Christian. And it's absolutely critical to understand this, because being a mature Christian doesn't mean that you've attained some level of education, although we are certainly growing in our knowledge of God and His Word. It doesn't mean that we've reached a position of authority in the church, although Paul does warn against making a new believer an officer, specifically an elder. It doesn't mean that we've adopted a certain Christian vocabulary. Although as we grow, our language changes and our theological vocabulary increases. And so it doesn't mean that, because one of the keys to Christian maturity is a humbling of ourselves in submission to God as we strain with all our might to enter into the kingdom of God. And as we noted last week, this is helpful because it keeps us from complacency and it keeps us from arrogance because we haven't made it yet. But it also means that we're going to make distinct gains in our thinking about God and our thinking about ourselves and our thinking about what God is doing in the world and our role in that work. And also, we recognize, as Paul does here in the second part of verse 15, that when it comes to Christian maturity, God is bringing us there. He's bringing us there. This verse, particularly this section of this verse, has perplexed a number of commentators. But I actually found it rather encouraging, because Paul recognizes that there may be disagreement amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, you may not be in line with what I'm saying here. But then, and something that's important here is that he doesn't just go off and chastise people for that. Rather, what he does instead is he states his confidence that God will bring them to the same place that he is in how he is thinking. And so Paul isn't saying that it doesn't matter if you don't agree with me. He's also not abrogating his role or responsibility as an apostle or the necessity for them to believe what he is teaching. He's not doing any of that. But he recognizes that if they disagree with him, then in this case, it's due to immaturity, not heresy, not simply unbelief. They're not ready for the reality of mature Christian living then. God hasn't brought them there yet. And it's great because we see that Paul is not desperately just like freaking out because they don't agree with him with every aspect of it, because he thinks it's all up to him. Rather, instead, Paul knows that it is God who is the one who has the driving power, the driving force within every believer in what we call that work of sanctification. And so we trust that God will do what he has promised to do, to complete the work that he began when they first believed, even if they currently disagree with Paul. Because there is a difference between sinful rebellion and just immaturity. And we need to recognize that. And we need to recognize that while doctrine is important, not all doctrines are of equal importance. Some doctrines are if you hold them or you don't hold them, you are outside of the Christian faith entirely. If we believe that Jesus is just a man, he's just a good teacher. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, fully man. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that we come to faith through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, that's where we go, you're either a Christian or you're not territory. But then we get into these other areas of church government. We get these other areas of debates over baptism, debates over other areas where we go, you know what? Somebody's right and these things matter. But I'm not going to break fellowship with you, even as a fellow believer on these things, because these are not gospel issues, even though they are important issues. And so we need to recognize that. And so we need to be looking at the trajectory of a person in their thinking. Where were they a year ago? Where were they 5 years ago? You know, so do I need them to conform to every aspect of our theology? It's like you join the church day one. They're like, here's the Westminster Confession. You better have it memorized by membership time. You know, it's like, no. When I was licensed and I was asked, do I take the Westminster Confession as my confession? The Westminster Confession is a summary of the biblical doctrine. And so, now to be a minister in our denomination, you have to adopt the Westminster Confession as your personal confession. To be an officer in our church, you have to adopt the Westminster Confession as your personal confession. But even as I did that, I wasn't saying that I knew every aspect and I could give you a supreme, masterful theological discourse on the confession and every aspect of it. But rather, I said, no, yes, I do take it as my personal confession, even while I'm still exploring it, even while I'm still growing in it and growing my understanding of it. And so it's like, as far as I understand, this is my confession. It makes sense with Scripture. It's right. And I'm going to keep going and growing in that. But if I think that I have the same amount of knowledge that I have when I became a pastor as I will 40 years from now, well, then I would say I'm pretty immature. There are times when the elders must get involved in a disagreement over doctrine. And the negative aspect of church discipline is involved. There are times when we need to rebuke and reprove. There are times when we have to excommunicate. But that is not the scenario here. And even in the cases where that is the scenario, the goal is always restorative. It is always for the glory of God and the restoration of the wayward brother or sister. And so Christian maturity is demonstrated in our thinking, in our progress in our thinking, but and also our trust in the God who is at work in us. But also Christian maturity, secondly, is demonstrated in our living, in our thinking, and then in our living. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so one thing, an implication of this verse, what Paul is saying here, is that we should in some manner note our progress in the faith. Because if we are to hold true, as Paul says here, to what we have attained, then we have to define what it is that we have attained. Right? We have to do that. Because there must be a defined body of knowledge that Paul is referring to here. And it's now, in one sense, we could say it's defined by our level of maturity individually in our knowledge and experience in the church and with the scriptures. But as we look at a church and we look at ourselves, we should know what it is that we have learned in order that we may stay true to it. If we just leave this, as just some gray blob of knowledge, it's just, well, the question is, hold true to what? We have to be able to answer that question. Now, when I say note our progress, I'm not talking about like progression charts and meticulous box checking and be like, well, we've got your quiet time graph from this last year. We noticed a discernible dip down college football season once the fall hit, and you really need to kind of get that up in your review. And we noticed your tithing went down. You need to up that up. You owe the church this much money, kind of thing. We're not doing yearly audits. Okay. But do we stop and consider what we have learned about God and Christ and how our lives are matching up to that knowledge? Because as we do that, we need to also recognize that what is expected of us is determined both individually and corporately. There are expectations of us as believers that are individual and corporate. We are responsible for what we have been taught. And while sin in ignorance is certainly offensive to God, sin with the knowledge that God hates what we're doing and we still do it is especially heinous to Him. And also, If we know what we're supposed to be doing and we refuse to do it, or we just kind of ignore it and just leave it up, that's also something we are responsible for in the sight of God. A student is responsible for the content that his teacher has taught him. An employee is responsible to work within the training they have received, right? That's why employees always have to sign those things. I got trained in this area. It's put in their file. So that way when they totally mess up and stuff like that, and be like, well, you see this thing you signed? You said you went through the training and you understood what it meant. And you totally broke training. The protocols here. A child is responsible for the rules that have been clearly and repeatedly established in the home. What is the question that we always hear when a scandal breaks out? What did they know and when did they know it? Because they are responsible for their knowledge, because if they knew it was wrong when it happened, they did not act in accordance with their knowledge. And they are to be held responsible to that, right? And this is true on an individual and corporate level. Corporately as the church, we have a base level of knowledge that is being disseminated to us at least on a weekly basis in preaching. We also have the Westminster Confession and the catechisms as our church documents that give a summary of biblical doctrine. Now we're gonna be somewhere personally, because that's corporately, and as a church, we need to live up to that. We better not be living below those lines. Those are the standards for us. That's why we actually, in our denomination, we call those the standards. But we also have the individual knowledge, which may or may be more or less than that corporate level, that corporate standard in the church, depending on where we're at. We have our private Bible reading and growth. We have our personal growth and knowledge and how we're reading and understanding the scripture and doctrine. But all this comes to a head when we have to see what Paul's saying here and understand the principle that we live what we believe. We live what we believe. Paul says, the very wooden, literal translation of the Greek of verse 16 says, to walk in what we have, it says, that in what we have attained or overtaken, what we've already got, walk in it. Is to walk in it. And Paul literally says, walk, which is a biblical metaphor for living. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 26:3, for your steadfast love is before my eyes as I walk in your faithfulness. Psalm 81:13, oh, that my people would listen to me, God says, that Israel would walk in my ways. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And Psalm 128:1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. The psalmists are not talking about regular exercise to keep your blood sugar down. Okay? We're talking about living our lives in accordance with the word of God. What is the point of your theology if it doesn't affect your life? If what you say you believe doesn't affect how you act, if it doesn't affect your priorities or your relationships, then do we truly believe it? If I say I trust God completely, but I'm constantly riddled with anxiety and fear, then what am I believing? If you want to see what you believe, then observe yourself in crisis. Where did you go? What did you do when crisis struck? Also, you can think about how you act when no one's around, when no one's making any demands of you, when you have a day off and no one's making any demand. What do? I'm not saying you can't recreate. I'm not saying you can't have fun, relax, whatever. But what is it? Where do you go? Is it completely away from God and into things that you know that God doesn't want you to do? Question. It's a painful thing to ask, to consider ourselves and evaluate, because to be quite honest, when I was thinking through this, I said, man, there are a lot of ways that I still act like a scared little boy running to food and entertainment for comfort rather than God. There's a lot of old idols in my life that still require a lot of battle. But I can also see progress there. In fact, I can see major progress in various areas of my life. And I don't bring that up and be like, oh, great, look how great I am. But I do bring that up in the same spirit that Paul says in verse 18, imitate me. I don't have it all figured out. Right now, I'm trying to figure out how to set some parameters so that this smartphone doesn't take over my life. And there are so many ways that I am incredibly selfish, shallow, and petty. But there is also growth, not only in my thinking, but also in my life. And one of the ways I know that is because I'm married. And I have an informant. And if you don't have one, if you don't have an informant, then you do need someone in your life who will give you an honest loving evaluation of where you are at. That will call you to the carpet in love, but will also encourage you with the progress that they see. But this all really begins where Paul does. What is it that you want in this life and the next? What are you running after? What's your highest priority? Because if you're a Christian, then the fullness of your salvation is what you're after when you stand before the Lord. That's your goal. That's where you're headed. That's where you want to be. And yes, it is by grace and not by works, but don't forget that you've been saved to do the works that your Father prepared in advance for you to do. It's Ephesians 2. So we have our destination, salvation. Now we seek to grow in our understanding of that destination. That means we need to grow in our biblical knowledge. We need to grow in our prayer. We need to grow in our sharing of the gospel with those that God has placed in our lives. We need to fellowship with like-minded believers who are serious about pursuing God. But know also that God is the one that's bringing you there. Don't get bogged down because you don't know it all. Trust as Paul does that whatever I don't know, God's going to take me there. All I'm responsible to do is to live out what I've already attained, what I've already learned, what I've already taken a grasp of. And so, where do I start? Well, start with the gospel. Start with Jesus. Learn about who He is, what He did, what He's doing. And you won't exhaust that subject for the rest of your life. It's the very heart of the Bible. And if you need help with that, if you're stuck, then come talk to me. I've been stuck. All right? Come talk to an elder. Grab somebody. And say, I don't just want the comforts of this life. I want Jesus. And I need somebody in my life that's going to help encourage me there. If you don't have anybody else, then come talk to me. I'll be that guy. Our elders will be that. Come and ask us. But don't keep trucking on in immaturity just because that's comfortable. Just because it's what you know. Again, think of no better way to conclude this sermon tonight than the words from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. Now listen carefully to his words, because he begins with Jesus and he ends with us. He begins with Jesus and his work as the high priest, and he ends with us. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray.